If you're just joining us this morning, we have been journeying through Acts together, and last week we're in this section of missionary journeys now. This morning we're on the third large journey that Paul undertakes, but last week we tried to just unpack this idea of being a missionary, and that in its simplest form, the word missionary, it means someone who's sent. That's what it means, and one of the things we unpacked last week was this reality that we really should understand all of ourselves to be missionaries as followers of Christ, because it's very clear that we are sent. There's numerous passages we looked at. But I love stories of people who end up serving in unexpected places and doing things they didn't think they would be doing, and serving maybe even formally as a missionary, vocationally, unexpectedly. I have a friend that I've gotten to know recently who's a first-generation Indian-American. His parents moved here from India. He's got an MBA. He's spent years in international business, and as a follower of Jesus, one of the things he started doing was sort of these micro-enterprise businesses overseas and helping especially poor women find employment and means of income. And he found himself in Turkey a number of years ago, and you may or may not know that the Armenian and Turk Christians have generations of animosity towards one another because of some horrific events, really, that happened quite a number of years ago. And he found himself in the center of some mediation between these groups of leaders that led to some really amazing new peace between these followers of Jesus with different ethnic backgrounds that really needed to let some barriers come down. And because of that, he got invited to sort of try the same thing with people from Iraq and Syria and Turkey, and brought some American students over and some folks from Mexico, some Armenians, and found himself now running this organization that's called Building Leaders for Peace, that brings all these people who really historically don't like each other together to figure out what reconciliation looks like. And he's doing this in Turkey, in a place that it's not legal to proselytize or openly share the gospel, just trusting that as this goes forward, there will be opportunity to share of Jesus with people. And he's got these incredible stories of borders and barriers breaking down. He shared with me of a Kurdish girl whose father was killed by a bomb from a Syrian Air Force plane. So she grew up hating all Syrians, and she comes to this gathering, and there's a young man there who was an Air Force pilot in Syria. And she finds forgiveness and ends up being able to embrace this guy and release all of this stuff from her past. And these just amazing things happening. And he shared of another student who came, in fact, to one of his young leaders. I believe she was Syrian, and started to describe this vision, this dream that she had continued to have of this gentleman come dressed in white with this weird crown made out of thorns on, talking about peace with God. And she had never heard of Jesus. And so this young person who's a part of this camp was able to essentially say, do you want me to tell you who that is in your vision? And shared the gospel, and this young woman has come to faith in Christ. I have realized over the years that when you spend time with folks who are in these unusual, often difficult places sharing the gospel, you, from those difficult places, often hear these kinds of really wild stories of what God's doing. In fact, there's a number of stories coming out of the Middle East of these sort of visions happening among specifically Muslim people who haven't heard the gospel, where people are coming in to share the gospel, and there's folks who already have heard parts of it through dreams and just need to sort of fill in the blanks. It's often in those difficult places that we see God working in extraordinary ways. And it's that kind of scene that we come to this morning. If you haven't been with us, by the way, in this journey through Acts, which really has been most of this year, we've seen this consistent theme in the story that Luke is presenting to us, of God reaching out, often sending his people out to the most unlikely people and the most unlikely places to reveal his love and to show his love. This movement doesn't just go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, as we read about in the first chapter, as Jesus is telling his followers that they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and the Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. But it gets there through these unexpected places and through the least likely recipients. If you follow the major storyline, one of the first big events in Acts is course, in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, when there's this amazing display of God's power and this presentation of his love, what's fascinating is it doesn't so much affect the residents of Jerusalem as we might have expected it to, but rather these people from faraway places who speak all of these different languages and likely have these different skin tones, who's all come together for this Jewish festival. So the very first church gatherings that we read about in Acts, beginning in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, were full of foreigners, people who essentially were now refugees as they're hanging out in Jerusalem to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus. These people, again, of different skin tones and backgrounds and ethnicities and cultures. And then the focus shifts to these widows. There's two ethnic groups within this fledgling church. And one of these groups of widows is being overlooked, and that becomes our focus as they're cared for. And then out of that, if you'll remember, this group arises as leaders within the early church who are sort of the unexpected ethnic group, not the dominant one. And then persecution comes. And then these followers of Jesus are pursuing Samaritans, this group of people who are seen as enemies, who are hated. And then the lens in Luke's story focuses on this Ethiopian eunuch, and then on these people called Gentiles who worshipped all these various pagan gods who are now coming to faith in Christ. Luke tells us this story of a church emerging out of this mishmash of the people we had expected to be overlooked, unvalued, at times even those who were enemies. And all these folks through this story of Acts are coming together, finding commonality in Jesus Christ. And along the way, if you'll remember, about chapter 9, we start to focus on this guy who we get to know initially as Saul. He's the great destroyer of the church, right? He's chasing down these followers of Jesus and trying to destroy them. And in this almost ironic sense and twist in the storyline, he becomes the great evangelist, the great sent person to go into all of these places in the non-Jewish world as a person very zealous of his Jewish faith before he comes to Christ to be this evangelist. Then we get to chapter 15, and because of this upheaval happening, because of all these people outside of the Jewish faith that are coming to faith in Christ, we have this council in Jerusalem where all these church leaders come together and have to figure out essentially what to do with these people so far out there who want to follow Jesus. What of their religious rules and whatnot must they take on? And as we discussed, the focus of that letter actually paves the way for these separated groups of people to be able to live as one in Jesus in the most basic way by sharing meals together. They weren't able to even do that because of their differences before that. And then these past few weeks, we've been tracing Paul's missionary journey. This morning, we turn our focus to one place in particular that Paul ends up spending a great deal of time during his third missionary journey. He had attempted to go there earlier. He briefly goes through there on the way home from his second journey. But this is one of those super unlikely places, even though if you're a student of the Scriptures, you're very familiar with Ephesus. We have Ephesians, one of the letters people look to quite often to understand some of the core aspects of the gospel, comes about because of this church. But Ephesus is an unexpected place when we understand the context of what's going to happen here. This is a very bright map. Turns out it's hard to see. This is Turkey, modern-day Turkey. You've got the Black Sea up here, the Mediterranean down here. Ephesus is way out here on the western edge. In fact, interestingly, in the time of Christ, in the time of the New Testament, Ephesus was a port town, but so much silt has come down from the river there that actually the ruins of the city are now like 7 miles inland from the water. But for hundreds of years before even the Romans or even Greek culture, Ephesus had been the center of the cultic worship around this god who eventually would be known as Artemis, this virgin huntress Artemis. In fact, there was this temple in Ephesus to Artemis that housed this many-breasted image that was said to have fallen from the skies as the gods gave it. And so Ephesus was the center and very proud of the fact that they were the center of this cultic worship to this goddess, that this worship had really spread out all over Greek and culture and even beyond. To give you a sense of how big this was in Ephesus, the temple to Artemis was 4 times larger than the Parthenon. There were like 127 of these giant columns that they've unearthed that were over 60 feet high. Just this massive temple structure to this worship, to this false god. During the time of Christ, Ephesus was essentially one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a city of about 250,000 people. And in fact, one of the things that we've discovered is there was a theater there, an outdoor amphitheater that would seat 25,000 people. If you can imagine, what's that, about half of Autzen Stadium? And one of the fascinating things about that architecture when you go to those places, they're so precisely built that I could stand on stage with everyone sitting in the seats without a microphone and you would hear me because of the acoustics. Just a fascinating place. And in Acts, the message of Jesus comes to this dark city in this really unexpected way. First in Acts 18, verse 19, Paul's briefly visits on his way home from a second journey. He leaves two of his co-workers there by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, this couple. And they settle in the city and they begin sharing about Jesus. And it appears that in the months until Paul would later return, they're leading people to faith. And then this other interesting character enters the scene, which doesn't really seem to even make sense on the front of it. This is in Acts 18, verse 24. We read, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that's in Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He only knows part of the story. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue where his fellow Jewish people met. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He didn't know some fairly significant things about Jesus, and yet here he is at work. So we have this very interesting center of cultic worship, part of the Roman world, on the western tip of Turkey. And we have this Jewish guy from Alexandria, Egypt, come up and start to share about Jesus, and people are coming to faith, even though he doesn't seem to know the whole story about Jesus. It's worth noting, because we see yet again that God is using really unlikely people in his mission. He uses this person from the other side of the Mediterranean, who again doesn't even know the whole gospel message, to come begin his work in Ephesus. Now, Paul would write to the church in Corinth these words. We've looked at these recently, but it's worth reminding. He says, for God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring about things that are. He goes on to say, so that none of us would boast other than in God. We see that in this story in Ephesus, God is already working through unexpected, and I would even argue unqualified people, because Apollos doesn't know the whole story. He begins to share the part he does know, however. When Paul arrives in Ephesus around AD 52, after interacting with these young followers of Jesus, he realizes that they don't know the whole story and has to share with them things like the reality of the Holy Spirit, that you're not just in this baptism for repentance of sin that John taught, but actually this baptism into Jesus. So Apollos has been sharing the part he knows, but there's these significant parts that still need to be filled in. I'm reminded that we could be encouraged by this, because sometimes we assume we have to know a whole lot of information and be very scholarly to have confidence to share about Jesus, when in fact Jesus has called us to be witnesses. A witness says what they know, right? We share the part we know about Christ. But Paul shows up and he starts teaching in the synagogues for about 3 months until conflict arises. And then he does something interesting. In Acts 19, verse 9, we simply get this little snippet. It says, but when some became stubborn, continued in their unbelief, this is as he's teaching in the synagogue, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. If you've followed along, you know that if he stays in the synagogue, we've seen this play out before. There's been city after city where there's been violence, there's been conflict that's arisen. And so Paul, as this starts to come up, he withdraws from the synagogue, takes the disciples, the followers of Jesus, with him. And it says, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, it's this apparently this public call that we don't know a whole lot about. But we do know that this continued for 2 years, and we get this note from Luke that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So this was so public and went on for such a long time that it became common knowledge, this message of Jesus Christ. Your Bible may have a little footnote on verse 9, by the way, because a number of ancient manuscripts note that this is going on between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., the fifth and the tenth hour, which is interesting because it probably was the free time in this hall. That was a time where usually there's a meal and rest. We can also fill in some blanks from earlier in chapter 18. Paul was a tent maker, probably a leather worker. He was probably working through the morning, and when that midday break came for 2 years every day, he's sharing about Jesus during that break, and then likely either getting back to work or spending time with people in the evening. But what Luke tells us is that the message of Jesus gets out all over the place during these 2 years. And it's coming from this really dark, unexpected place of Ephesus, the center of cultic worship. But then things get really weird. In fact, if you've been reading along as we've been going through Acts, frankly, much of Acts 19 is really strange. It really gets rather unusual. I think to understand what's going on here, the context is really helpful. Because not only was Ephesus this dark place because of the worship of Artemis, but it also had a reputation as a place full of magical arts. There's a number of pieces, amulets, documents that have been uncovered that essentially have all these little spells written down on them. You would wear them in a little locket or keep them with you, little spells that you could recite on papyrus, and Ephesus was renowned for all of these spells. And so it's fascinating that God chooses to reveal himself in an unusual way in this place that's full of this cultic worship and full of all this sort of magical arts and incantation, belief in magic spells and power. It's there that God chooses to work in this extraordinary, miraculous way, healing many people through Paul. In fact, it gets so much attention as the sick are healed. And this is part of where it's a rather strange story, that there are those probably who are familiar with the magic arts and all that's going on around them that begin to see that at the name of Jesus, these powerful things are happening. And so they, in fact, try to get a hold of this power by invoking the name of Jesus. And instead of it working out for them, they're attacked by evil spirits. And it gets kind of crazy. And just as we might respond, Acts 19:17 tells us that fear falls upon everyone in Ephesus as this scene unfolds, and that the name of Jesus is really highly regarded. In fact, notice the force of their response as they see this weird interplay and these miracles and these people trying to misuse the name of Jesus. In verse 17, notice the response. It says, and this, by the way, is these sons of Sceva who end up getting attacked by evil spirits, apparently. It says, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, this place steeped in all this magic and pagan worship, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or lifted up really high. Verse 18 says, also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They were still practicing some of this weird magic stuff. Verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, which translates into a whole lot of money. This is a really unique story. We see that in this dark city, God shows himself in extraordinary ways. And that seemed to be what validated the message of Jesus to this group of people oriented towards the mystical and the magical and the powerful in the spirit world. But at the same time, in the midst of all this extraordinary display of God's power, these people who were following Jesus had to leave behind things at great cost. And there is this reality, right, that we see this through the New Testament, that so often to follow Jesus means leaving behind things at great cost. It's interesting in this story, by the way, that Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of details that would really fill out this story and help us understand what's going on. But he does feel it's important to give us a detail of 50,000 pieces of silver, that this was really costly for these people to get serious about following Jesus and leaving these other practices behind. By the way, as if this story isn't interesting enough at this point in Ephesus, shortly after this, a massive riot breaks out. Again, their identity was around this temple to Artemis. They had this massive industry around the worship of Artemis. There were people traveling there to this temple. Specifically, there was a whole group of tradesmen, silversmiths and whatnot, who made their living building and selling little idols of Artemis. And they realize, as Paul for 2 years now has been sharing of Jesus, and they see the power of God on display now, and people are responding to that, they realize that great numbers of people are turning away from worshiping the little gods that they're making. In fact, their own words, they say great numbers are turning away from worshiping gods made by hand, and now their livelihood is in jeopardy. And the notoriety of their city as this great place housing this great and powerful God is in danger. So what do? They incite a mob. I have a picture of the theater here from what's been unearthed. So picture this. It holds about 25,000 people. This is in Ephesus. So all these tradesmen, maybe think like a very early union, all these guys realize they're in danger. They whip up a crowd. The text tells us it got to where everybody was super confused about what was even going on, but this place is filled with all of these people. They're upset. And we read that for over 2 hours, they're in this theater screaming and chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and whipping up this crowd into a frenzy. The disciples keep Paul from going in there because it's probably not going to end well. If you've been following with us, there's already been situations similar to this, where one of which Paul was stoned and almost died. And shortly after this, Paul leaves and goes on sharing the gospel to other places before later returning to Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. Acts 20, by the way, is this beautiful emotional goodbye. Is this guy who spent years there sharing the gospel and strengthening this church, becoming a close friend, is letting them know that he doesn't think he's going to see them again. He's not going to live to see them again. And there's this beautiful picture in Acts 20 of this embrace and this and tears as they walk out to see Paul off as he sets sail away. This story, which I'm really compressing for us this morning, the story of Ephesus is encouraging to me in so many ways, because in some ways when I look at Ephesus, I look at a place that reminds me of where we live. I remember growing up in Eugene, I think it was in the early 90s, those of you who've been here a while, when sort of the New Age fervor kind of got its steam and friends were wearing crystals and kind of weird stuff became in vogue. And that's just part of the fabric of our city. We have next weekend, the Oregon Country Fair is going on, right, on Veneta. Shortly after that, there's a gathering. Is it the Rainbow People out in the forest together? We have, and I don't say this mockingly, but we have some very unique, dark spiritual identifying parts to our community. In some ways, we're not so different. I was sort of jokingly thinking our temple isn't to Artemis, but it's to Nike, and it has a big O on it, right? We are known for some things that aren't necessarily Christ-honoring. And yet Ephesus, which seems like this really unlikely place for the gospel to flourish, becomes this incredibly important city in the growth and the history of the church. It becomes, in fact, one of the centers of the Christian movement as the church develops. Years after his visit, Paul would write to the church in Ephesus from prison. And two themes in particular emerge that I think are really helpful for us to remember as we endeavor to follow Jesus in our community. One of the fun things about going through this part of Acts is that as these cities are mentioned, we can open the letters to those cities that we have alongside and really get some context for some things. But two things in particular from Ephesians that I want us to be reminded of this morning as we consider following Christ in our own community. First is simply this. We need to remember that we are one, but we're one in Christ. Not for any other reason. We're not one because we think the same or vote the same or look the same. In fact, we have a lot of differences, but our unity is in Christ. Paul would write this to the Ephesian church. Much of his letter focuses on this unity that we have in Christ Jesus, and there's a whole lot of colorful language that brings about things from the Jewish tradition. But in verse 11, picking up, it says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," Gentile again is anyone who's not Jewish, "called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision." Circumcision is another term for people who are Jewish. "Which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." He says this is who you were to this one group of people who weren't ethnically Jewish. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." I'll pause there for a second. The dividing wall of hostility, that phrase is likely referring to the reality that in the Jewish faith, when you came to the temple, there were walls dividing different groups of people. There was a court of the Gentiles. You could not go in any further than that if you were a Gentile. There's a court of the women. You could not go any further than that if you were a woman. And so that's likely what he's referring to in that dividing wall of hostility that's been torn down. Verse 15, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." He goes on to use some more imagery from the temple. But there's this argument all through this letter to this church many years later, who's still struggling in their identity in Christ, to remember that their peace is in Jesus, period. It's not in seeing things the same way. It's not in liking the same things. It's not in voting the same way. It's not in listening to the same music. It's not in having the same income, owning the same things. Our peace, our unity is in Jesus, period. And by the way, that's what makes it astonishing. Part of what is so powerful is when a group of people who don't look the same, who don't think the same, maybe who don't speak the same, are unified because of their faith in Christ Jesus together. We're different people. Jesus is the only way that we have peace. We're one in Christ. I emphasize that because unity is not a really big thing these days in our culture. And it's not just in politics, it's in all sorts of things. There's division, there's polarization, we look for every reason to be separated from one another. We tend to go towards people who think like us and agree with us, and yet one of the beautiful aspects of the gospel is just the opposite, that we can be in unity with people who are nothing like us other than faith in Christ. The second thing that emerges from this letter that probably makes a lot more sense in context, given that little picture of what Ephesus was like when Paul first came, is this fundamental reality we need to remember, that our battle is not against people. We are not, as followers of Jesus, in a culture war against another group. We're not battling people. Followers of Christ, in fact, don't oppose their enemies. We pray for them. We bless them. We serve them, despite how they treat us. We don't battle against people or against groups of people. We love people, and we seek peace in Jesus. We've seen consistently through Acts that following Jesus and sharing the gospel comes at great cost, often with pain and even hurt and injury. But as followers of Jesus, we don't retaliate. We bring peace and we bring reconciliation. This is very telling, as Paul, some years later, would close this letter to this church in Ephesus that came about in such a strange manner, with conflict and with out of the midst of all this darkness. This is what he would say. "To finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Sounds very militant, right? "So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, we're not wrestling with people. Our battle is not with people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly places. I think in Ephesus, it would have been really easy as a follower of Jesus to think the enemy was the people who worked in the temple of Artemis. And Paul's saying, no, that's not who the battle's with. It's not against people. The battle is a spiritual one. He goes on, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's interesting the posture of this passage. He doesn't say, like, go annihilate people. go get into battle. It's put on the armor of God so that you can stand firm. Probably because they understand that it's God who actually does battle. That armor, by the way, that we're to cover ourselves with consists of things like truth and righteousness and peace and faith and being covered by God's salvation. The sword is the sword of the Spirit. It's God's word at work. Paul literally calls followers of Jesus in this dark, volatile, and hostile place to fight the spiritual fight. It's not against people. By simply standing firm in Jesus. And by remembering that their battle is not against other people. I think we do well to remember that. It's really easy, isn't it, to see people or groups of people, maybe people we strongly disagree with about something, as the enemy. By the way, a little hint. When somebody is the enemy as a follower of Jesus, what do? We don't fight them, right? Jesus says things like, if you're forced to walk 1 mile, go 2. If you're sued for your shirt, give them also your coat. Bless your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Our battle is not against people. It's a spiritual battle that we should take quite seriously. I want to encourage us this morning that God works in unlikely places with unexpected people. When I was back east in Virginia, I remember I was working with an organization called Stadia that's involved in planting churches all over the U.S., and I mentioned that I was coming to Eugene, which is home. And there was a just sort of offhand comment that, oh, that's the place that church plants go to die. You may have noticed we're not the most church city in the U.S. We're not exactly in the Bible Belt. Jesus isn't necessarily popular here. This may seem like an unlikely place, but that doesn't mean God's not at work here. He also works through unlikely people and means. I think of my friend Saji, who's working in Syria and Turkey to bring peace. Here's this Indian American with an MBA somehow working among Syrians and Kurds and Armenians and Iraqi people. Seems really unlikely. And yet that's where God calls him. And he's obedient. God works through unlikely people like you and me. Be encouraged that we can find unity in Jesus and also be challenged in that. That doesn't come without some effort. In fact, I'll give you some suggestions on this. Ask a question. How do we find unity in Jesus? We practice celebrating what God's done with one another. In fact, we're called to do things like sing songs to one another, speak psalms to one another, speak of the good works of what God is doing, to incite one another to love and good works. We celebrate what God is doing together. We share in community together. So we don't just attend a service, but we are in one another's homes. We do life together. And the third thing that community came about largely in the New Testament is that we actually care for one another with our resources and share our stuff with one another. And I would say to us that if we want to see a greater sense of unity in Christ, it isn't just about putting a smile on and high-fiving each other. It's practicing, celebrating as a discipline together what Jesus is doing. It's practicing community together. And it's practicing sacrificing of our own resources for the good of one another. That's what we're called to, by the way, is that kind of unity in Christ. But also we need to be encouraged and challenged to not forget who the enemy isn't. Who the enemy isn't. If you've been with us, I made a statement, I think in the fall, we were talking about judgment. And I maybe you remember this, I described that name-calling is just verbalizing judgment, right? And I challenged us to tune out all the name-calling voices. That's gotten really hard. Before it was just like, you know, talk radio and don't go on Facebook. Now it's like everywhere. Everything's negative. Everything's name-calling. Everything's pointing fingers. And in the midst of that culture that we're a part of, it's very easy to forget that those people aren't the enemy. Even the ones calling us names, they're not the enemy. That's not who we battle against. In many cases, that's actually who we're fighting for and bringing the gospel and sharing the love of Jesus. I often reflect on Jesus' prayer in John 17, which is a fascinating prayer, by the way, because it appears he's praying it out loud in front of the disciples, and part of his prayer sounds like something the disciples really need to hear, almost like somebody's praying something because they want you to hear what they're saying, sort of teaching a message in a prayer. But in the midst of that prayer, which is often referred to as high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for those who would come in the future. John 17, verse 20. This is the prayer of Jesus. Looking to the future, he says, I do not ask for these only. He's been praying for his disciples. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. By the way, that's an all caps one. Because there's some pretty big oneness between Jesus and the Father. It's that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I don't think we can overstate the significance or the importance of the way we relate to one another in Jesus Christ, the way that we express unity among our differences and diversity in Jesus Christ, and that actually is part of the proof to the world around us that Jesus was sent. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, again, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. You catch the gist of Jesus' prayer there? That in some way, we would have a unity together in Christ that would be so contrasting to what the world around us looks like. That in fact, not just in proclaiming the message of Jesus, which we will continue to do, but also in the way we love one another differently in Christ, that to the world around us, that would be evidence of who he is. God works in unlikely places. I've actually heard some pretty incredible stories of how God's at work right here in Lane County. Should be encouraged by them. In fact, if you're not getting it, the group of churches that we pray with each month, there's some things that come out that are distributed. I know Terry shares some of those via email. God's doing some amazing things in our community, whether we see them or not sometimes. God works in unlikely places. Maybe your place of work, maybe your family seems like an unlikely place. God's at work. God works through unexpected people, like you and like me. And we're called to find our unity in Christ, for that to be a picture of his love at work. And we need to recognize, folks, that there is a spiritual battle going on, but the enemy isn't a person or a group of people. Going back to last week, Jesus very clearly to those who followed him spoke of them as being sent. The Gospel of John, that idea of being sent is woven all through the story. In fact, when Jesus is resurrected, he's before his disciples, It says, as the Father sent me, so I sent you, which is a very loaded statement. The end of Matthew, the Great Commission. Jesus looks at his followers, says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, literally as you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Beginning of Acts, when these first followers of Jesus are saying, is this the moment, Jesus, that you're going to restore our nation? Instead of answering the question, he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come in power, and when it does, you'll be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. You are, as a follower of Jesus, sent into this world with a purpose. We've already celebrated together that we don't have to earn God's love. It's been gifted to us in Christ Jesus. We're heralds of that reality to the people around us. Understand that there's a battle going on, but the enemy isn't people. That we show Christ through our unity, and that God likely desires to work through an unexpected person just like you here in Lane County. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are at work in this world. We thank you that you're at work in our community. We ask that you'd show us where you're calling us to be a part of that. God, where we have considered people as enemies, where we have been against those perhaps who disagree with us, or we just don't like what they stand for, but we just repent of seeing people as enemies. Help us to be reminded that our battle isn't against people. Father, would you give us greater unity in Christ, that our love for one another could be evidence of your love for the world through Christ. Help us to rest in your love this week. Allow us to reflect that love well in the way we care for and reach out to the people around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.